Good morning. Good morning. If you are able to, please turn to Romans 5. Romans 5 in your Bibles. There you go. My name is Nicholas, and I'm one of the pastors here. If you're visiting with us, I want to reiterate that we're so glad that you're here. Welcome again. As a pastoral team, we've been preaching and teaching through the book of Genesis, as well as the letter to the Galatians. But this morning, in light of our baptisms, we're going to be in Romans 5 and 6. If you would, look with me at verse 12 of Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 12. And I'm going to read through verse 21. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me pray for us this morning. Well, Father, we come before you to ask that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your word. Lord, in your word, you make known to us life, righteousness, grace, and all those things are found in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to see with the eyes of faith this morning our beloved Christ Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the main idea of the message this morning is this: believe into Christ and find righteousness, life, and grace. Believe into Christ and find righteousness, life, and grace. If you've been an OSU fan for a long period of time, then you've likely been an OSU fan for a team that did not have Ryan Day as their head coach. You may have been a fan under Urban Meyer, Jim Trussell, or maybe John Cooper. And if you've followed OSU closely enough for that long, you have likely compared Ryan Day to those other coaches. And you've likely compared the teams under Ryan Day to the teams under those other coaches. Well, in our passage this morning, there are two persons who are compared and contrasted. And those two persons are Adam and Jesus. Adam and Jesus. And not only are they contrasted, but those who belong to Adam and those who belong to Jesus are contrasted. Their teams, if you will, are compared. And this morning, we want to look at what is true of those on Team Adam and what is true of those on Team Christ. We want to look at how we come to belong to Christ and what baptism has to do with all of this. And so this sermon will have three headings. Number one, life in Adam. Number two, life in Christ. And number three, Christian baptism. Life in Adam, life in Christ, Christian baptism. First, life in Adam. Sometimes Adam and Eve are referred as our first parents, and this is very true. The Bible regards Adam as the head of the human race. And Adam is in a very real sense the father of all men. And as our father, as our head, Adam was the representative of all mankind. We are by nature, by biology, included in Adam's family. The Bible uses the language of being in Adam, which is an odd expression to us. But this language means that as children of Adam, we belong to Adam's humanity. And we were all once, by nature, in Adam. Some of you this morning are still in Adam. And as we belong to Adam's humanity, to be in Adam means that everything true of Adam is true of us. Think about the story of David and Goliath. The Philistine giant Goliath challenged Israel. He said, "Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." You see, in facing off, David and Goliath acted as the representatives of their nations. They acted on behalf of their people. And what happened to one happened to the nation. As David won, so Israel won. As Goliath lost, so the Philistines lost. Well, our first father, Adam, when he was in the garden, he acted on our behalf. Adam was acting as our representative. And what did Adam do in the garden? Did he listen to the voice of God? No, rather, Adam chose his own way instead of the way of God. He chose his own wisdom over God's wisdom. He chose to do what was right in his own eyes. And so how did Adam's sin affect his children, namely you and I, all of us? Well, Romans 5 helps us to see that there are three things that characterize our identity in Adam. There are three things that characterize what it means to be in Adam. First, sin. Second, death. Third, condemnation. Sin, death, condemnation. First, sin. In verse 12, Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." As Adam sinned, we all sinned, because Adam was our representative. In verse 19, Paul writes, "By the one man's disobedience, the many will remain sinners." Earlier in Romans 3, Paul wrote, "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, that is all people, all kinds of people, are under sin." One theologian defines sin as a failure to conform to God's moral law, not only in action and in attitude, but also in our moral nature. If you had a jersey for Team Adam, it would say sinner on the back. And that is not to say that that label is true of you in the eyes of your neighbors or in the eyes of your community, but rather in the eyes of Almighty God. That is true of you as you are in Adam. Second, death. Paul Carter writes that the Bible teaches a fundamental connection between sin and death. Let us listen again to Paul in verse 12. He says, "Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. So it is through sin that death comes to all men. That death has come to you and I. The Lord told Adam that in the day that you eat of it, that is, in the day that you disobey, you shall surely die. Death follows sin as thunder follows lightning. The wages of sin is death. And after Adam's sin, the Lord pronounced this fate upon him, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Death is terrible beyond all measure. And we all know this. It's terribly unnatural. It goes against design. It's contrary to God's purpose for us. It leaves its ugly scars upon us. It rages against our innermost feelings. But however terrible it is, death is not just physical. Adam's physical death was a sign of the spiritual death that came to all men. As humans, we are unique among creation. Whereas in other worldviews like pantheism, there is no fundamental difference between a toad and a human, the Bible views man as special above all other creatures. We have this special status in the eyes of God because we are made in his very image and in his likeness. And there's a lot that can be said about the image of God, but suffice it now to say that because we are in God's image, we were made for relationship. We were made for a deep friendship with our Creator. And only when we experience that friendship with God do we live truly human lives. When Jesus is praying to the Father, he says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You see, friends, life is found in a relationship with God. And this relationship with God is expressed in loving God and loving our neighbor. But when Adam sinned, his nature became corrupted. It was deformed, if you will. He came to possess a sin nature, and his entire nature was corrupted by sin. And all of those born to Adam, you and I, we inherited his nature of sin. All those who are born into Adam are born into this state of sin. And so it is said of mankind, just chapters, mere chapters into the Bible, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We're born into a state of separation from our Creator, outside of a life-giving relationship with him. Does that describe you this morning? The metaphor the Bible uses to describe the effect of sin on mankind is the metaphor of slavery. And this is a powerful metaphor because of our understanding of what slavery is. But it's also a metaphor that is deeply offensive to us because we view ourselves as fundamentally free. We view ourselves as the masters of our fate, the captains of our souls. And in this slavery, Paul says, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And this slavery is what the Bible calls spiritual death. Those in Adam live in a kingdom. They live in the kingdom of death. They inhabit the realm of death. And this death, both physical and spiritual, is universal, which is to say that none are excluded. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, in Adam all die. And in verse 17 of our passage, he says that death reigned through Adam. The sons of Adam are the sons of death. Sin, death, and third, in Adam there's condemnation. Condemnation. Think of a court scene where at the end of a trial, the accused stands before the judge to receive the verdict. And the judge pronounces him guilty, which is to say that he broke the law. But the judge does not simply pronounce him guilty. No, there is a consequence for breaking the law. The judge also sentences the guilty. He hands down the punishment. God does not just hand down the verdict guilty to those in Adam, but he gives a sentence as well. Paul in verse 16 writes, "For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation." And in verse 18, he says, "One trespass led to condemnation for all men." The phrase "condemned man" is a powerful one and evokes an image of a miserable fate. Those in Adam are condemned men, but of a worse fate than any earthly judge or court could ever give. To be condemned in God's eyes is to face his everlasting wrath and to be eternally separated from his presence, cut off from a life-giving relationship with him. And God is just in this condemnation. He does not make any errors in his judgment. There is no mistake in the swing of his gavel. So sin, death, and condemnation. But, my friends, the story of Scripture is not a tragedy. The God of Scripture is a God of infinite love, and his infinite love is made known in his immeasurable mercy and grace. And so, to quote theologian Stephen Wellem, the Scriptures, from the perspective of the fall, look forward to a day, quote, when God will restore humans, a restoration that will take place through another man, one who comes from the human race to act on our behalf to reverse the curse of the first Adam. Instead of failure and corruption through disobedience, this last Adam will bring victory and righteousness through obedience. Well, friends, this last Adam is the eternal Son of God, the image of the invisible God. The Son of God became a man in order to vanquish sin, death, and condemnation. And just as Adam was our representative, Christ came to be representative of a new type of humanity. Christ succeeded where our first father Adam failed. Christ perfectly obeyed the Father in every way. And Paul speaks in this passage about the act of righteousness. And here he is referring to Christ's obedience to the Father, where he dies as a substitute for his people on the cross, bearing their sin. And so three things characterize our identity in Christ. Instead of sin, death, and condemnation, in Christ there is righteousness, life, and grace. Righteousness, life, and grace. And this brings us to our second heading, life in Christ. First thing that we have is righteousness. Look at verse 18 with me. Paul writes, "As one trespass, that is Adam's, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, that is Christ, leads to justification and life for all men." Whereas in Adam we were guilty sinners in the eyes of God, now in Christ Jesus in the eyes of God, we are in the right. Just as Adam's guilty status was transferred to those in Adam, so Christ's righteous status is transferred to those in Christ. This is a legal status, a legal standing. And despite our continued failures, despite the backward steps we take, the way that God views those in Christ does not change. I change, he changes not. Righteous is not a label that we put on and put off every day. It's not a label or a status that has to be earned each day. No, Paul calls this, in verse 17, the free gift of righteousness. Do you have to earn a gift? Do you have to pay for a gift? No, a gift is given. It's free. Righteous. Second, life. Whereas death characterized Adam and those represented by him, so life characterizes Christ and those represented by him. Paul writes, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Those in Christ have eternal life. And this eternal life is a new kind of life. The Bible uses the metaphor of being born again to describe this kind of life. The Bible uses the language of new creation to describe this kind of life. It is a life where those awful chains of slavery are broken. It is a life that is characterized by love and holiness. And this life is a here and now reality, meaning we can have it right now. And yet it will also culminate at the return of Christ with the resurrection of our bodies. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. In Christ, righteousness, life, and lastly, grace. Paul writes in verse 21, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life. Whereas the sentence of condemnation fell upon us in Adam, in Christ we have access to never empty treasuries of God's grace. His grace is as deep as the sea, as high as the sky, and as wide as the ends of the earth. Within those treasuries of grace, we shall never pull out any token of condemnation. Within the endless sea of his grace, we shall never find one drop of his wrath. God's throne has become for us in Christ a throne of grace in which we can approach with confidence. The throne which used to thunder forth our condemnation is now the throne which is our very refuge and safe place, and in which we may receive grace and mercy to help in time of need. We're greeted no longer with the warning of coming judgment, but rather the sweet words of grace and peace. So in Adam, sin. In Christ, righteousness. In Adam, death. In Christ, life. In Adam, condemnation. But in Christ, unending grace. Well, so far we've considered what is true of those in Adam and what is true of those in Christ. And now we want to consider, how do we come to belong to Jesus Christ? Hopefully by now you have recognized that Team Adam is a losing team and that you don't want to be on his team by the end of the season. So the question is, how do we get on the Team Christ? We're entering the transfer portal. How do we transfer? And there might seem like a few possible options. To continue the analogy, perhaps you think, well, I'll just prove that I'm a skilled player. Which is to say, I'll prove to God that I'm worthy of his grace. Lord, I'm good enough to wear the jersey. Or you might admit, well, look, I'm not really a good player. But then you say, I can get better. I can improve myself. I can work on my skills. Which is to say, Lord, give me a second chance. I'll do better. I'll sin less. I'll start going to church more. I'll improve myself slowly. But friends, these are vain and empty dreams. We don't need cosmetic makeup for our soul. We need to be born again. We need to rid ourselves of Adam and get into Christ. And by our own efforts, by your own efforts, it is impossible to do that. Earlier, Paul in Romans 3 writes, for by works of the law, that is all the good things we do, all of the things we can do in obedience. He says, by those things, no human being will be counted righteous in God's sight. Or to quote Whitfield, works, a man get to heaven by works? I would as soon as think of climbing to the moon on a rope of sand. It is impossible. And so how do we come to belong to Christ? Well, Paul also in Romans 3 writes this, that righteousness is, quote, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. When we trust, simply trust in Jesus, God does the miraculous. He transfers us from in Adam to in Christ. And so are you still in Adam? Does sin and death reign over you? Are you a condemned man? Look to Christ in faith, recognizing that God is merciful and gracious, and be saved. And this brings us to our third and final heading, Christian baptism. Christian baptism. What does this all have to do with baptism? Well, look with me at Romans 6, verse 1. Romans 6, verse 1. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We are buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." In Romans 6, Paul transitions to discussing this new life that those in Christ have. And to help frame this discussion, Paul talks about our baptism. And there's a lot we can say here, but we actually want to get to the baptisms. So let me point out two things. First, for Paul, our baptism in water serves as a visible sign that shows that you belong to Christ. Just as a jersey is a visible expression that you belong to a particular team. Now, just as a jersey does not make you part of that team, but shows that you are on that team, baptism does not put you into Christ, but it shows that you belong to Christ. Second, for Paul, baptism tells a story. And the story that baptism tells is the gospel story. Van Hooser says that the ordinances are, quote, dramatic performances of the gospel. They're drama plays, if you will. He writes that baptism, quote, pictures our dying and rising with Christ. To go down into the water pictures our death to sin. To come out of the water pictures the new life that we have in Christ. Baptism shows our transfer from in Adam to in Christ, from team Adam to team Jesus. It proclaims to the world the victory of our triune God over the realm of sin and death, over the world, the flesh, and the devil. It proclaims his finished work. It proclaims his loving heart. It cries that the story of the Bible is not a tragedy but a divine comedy. It shows the endless sea of God's grace, and it heralds with a loud voice for all creation to hear the glory of our God. And that's what we proclaim today. That's what we're here to celebrate today, the triumph of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you have destined to show the immeasurable riches of your grace to those in Christ Jesus for all eternity, and that we will, with one voice, for all of eternity, sing the song of the Lamb's victory. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to recognize your victory today in these baptisms, and to join in that chorus, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.